So glad that you're here today. Thank you for being a part of our service this morning. And we have a number of our folks that are out of town, spring break, and you may be watching from wherever you might be. And I'm so glad that you're able to join us. Maybe you're just not feeling well today and just couldn't make it today. But thank you for being able to chime in and to be with us this morning. And so many of us are here. Thank you for being here. And so what a powerful worship that we've already had so far. And just to see what God is going to do in the first service. I can't wait to see what God is going to do here in the second service. You know, a few weeks ago, we did a series here, a four-week series called Grace Undeserved. And we talk about the different stories in the Gospels where we saw grace that was given out to them. They didn't deserve it, but it was given to them anyway. And that's what grace is. Grace is God's favor that we don't deserve. It's God's unmerited favor. And that's what salvation is. Salvation is grace. Salvation is something that we don't deserve, but that's what it is. God given you and I what we do not deserve, and we don't deserve it at all. But what I want to talk about today, as I was preparing for the message today, I thought about what was the price of that grace? What was the price that was paid for us so that we could have grace so undeserving? And I look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse number 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, talking about that grace again. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Now, growing up, there was an old hymn that we would oftentimes sing. It was called The Old Rugged Cross. And it was written by a Methodist pastor in 1912 by George Bernard. It was actually written in Albion, Michigan, of all places. And George was going through a very difficult time in his life, a very difficult time in his ministry. And it was during this low point of his life, he began to think about the suffering and the pain of our dear Lord Jesus. And he began to write the verses for this hymn. And it becomes one of the most beloved hymns of all time. And you'll see the song on my screen behind me. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best that the Lord Jesus, the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners, was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross. Till my trophies at last I lay down, I will cling to the old rugged cross and it changes someday for a crown. Though he was rich, yet for your sake and mine, he became poor. He was in the glory of heaven. He came to the gory earth. And through his poverty, we can exchange it someday for a crown. Today I want to talk about the old rugged cross. And we go back 2,000 years ago to the day before Jesus would be crucified. The day that Jesus would actually be crucified was called Passover. But it was that during this time, the Passover drew so many people to Jerusalem. 275,000 lambs were being slain during the Passover season. And so they spread out Passover across 2 days so that they could accommodate the crowd. The day before Passover, they would invite the northern tribes. And then on the day of Passover, would be the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And so the day before the Passover, the 10 tribes, with most of the disciples, all of the disciples were part of the northern tribe, except for one, Judas Iscariot. Jesus grew up in the northern district. And so he also celebrated Passover and remembered Passover the day before the actual day of Passover. And of course, they would gather together that night, and they would have the Last Supper in the upper room as they remember, the freedom that they had through the Passover lamb you know, when they escaped and were free from the bondage of Egypt. And so they remember these things. And that was happening on that day before. And it was during that Last Supper that Jesus introduced a new covenant. It was introduced a new idea, and that was the Lord's Supper, as some churches would call it, communion. It's still being practiced today as we remember not so much what the Passover lamb did in Egypt, but Jesus being a picture of the ultimate Passover lamb. And there's a remembrance of what he knew that he was about to do within the next 12 to 15 hours at that point. It was so they practiced it. He introduced that new concept, the communion. I'm not sure that the disciples understood it at that point. They were still hazy on what was about to happen. I don't think they believed that Jesus was going to die. You know, that wasn't even on their mind. But Jesus knew that his time was coming. And then he would have left, and the disciples, they would have left the upper room about midnight, and they would leave to go outside of the old city wall of Jerusalem, and they would go through the Kidron Valley. And they would walk down the Kidron Valley. They would get to the bottom of the Kidron Valley. There would be a real tiny little creek called the Kidron Brook. And the Kidron Brook would, at this point, have been stained with the blood of lambs that had already been slaughtered on Passover Eve. You know, and so it was stained with the blood because right above would have been the Temple Mount and where they would have been slaying those lambs. And so it was covered in blood. It was stained with blood. And Jesus and his disciples would have, around midnight, had crossed over that creek, and they would have walked up into the base of the Mount of Olives. And at the Mount of Olives was the garden called the Garden of Gethsemane. It was in the garden where Jesus was praying. He prayed in Luke chapter 22, "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me." Now, by the way, this cup is very important for us to understand, but the cup is the cup of sin, the cup of God's wrath. And Jesus knew that for him to have salvation, for salvation to be provided for all of mankind, he knew that this cup was the cup that he needed to drink. But in this moment, he's like, "God, if there's another way for salvation for mankind, let it be revealed to me." But then he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." And so Jesus also, we see in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see that Jesus tells the disciples in Mark chapter 14, verse 34, he said, "My soul," he tells Peter and the disciples, he said, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." And this is not a metaphor. This is actually what Jesus was actually going through, was he was actually coming into the, called the throes of death. And the reason we know this is because in Luke's gospel, it points out that Jesus was sweating great drops of blood from his forehead, and it was so traumatic that an angel was sent from heaven to strengthen our Lord because Jesus was about to die right there in the garden. But then about 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock in the morning, all of a sudden the mob showed up and was led by Judas, the betrayer. They came to arrest Jesus, and some theologians believe that between 600 to 1,200 soldiers showed up in the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest and to take away Jesus. And it's at this point that Peter, he wakes up from his prayer nap. He was supposed to be praying, but he was napping. And drew out the sword and protected his Savior and went for the head of the servant of the chief priest. He misses the head and catches his ear, and the ear falls off, Malchus' ear. And then it was in that moment that Peter looked at Jesus, and Jesus looked at Peter. And we see in Matthew chapter 26, he tells Peter, "Put your sword away." You know, and he said, "For all who draw the sword will die by the sword." And then he said, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father? And he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels." By the way, 12 legions of angels, that, you know, some would guess between 72,000 angels and 144,000 angels. I want you to take that bottom number, that 72,000 number. And to me, that's just remarkable. You know, in the Old Testament, one angel, took out 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Can you imagine what 72,000 really bent out of shape angels could do? If Jesus could have called the angels, he had them at his disposal. But Peter instead, he picked up the ear that was on the ground right there in the garden, did a miracle, put that ear right back on Malchus' head. Regardless, they carried and arrested Jesus. They take him to the chief priest's house and they started a mock kangaroo court, which, by the way, violated so many Jewish laws, but they didn't care. They hated him. They hated him so much. And they would spit. They would beat. One after another, they would slug the face of Jesus. That's why we see in Isaiah 52, it was prophesied in verse 14, but many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know that he was a man. And around 6 a.m., all night, Jesus has been going through this. And around 6 a.m., they took Jesus to Pontius Pilate. He was the Roman governor of that area. I read in one commentary that Pilate is so nervous. He's as nervous as a long-tailed cat in a room full of rocking chairs. That's how nervous he was. He didn't know what to do with Jesus. And so he sent him away to King Herod. King Herod was only interested in a carnival show, but Jesus spoke not a word. Herod didn't know what to do with him, so he sent him back to Pilate. Pilate's own wife said, hey, have nothing to do with this righteous man, for I've suffered many things today in a dream because of him. And so Pilate here is in a catch-22 situation. He wanted to let Jesus go because he didn't see the crime, but he was also afraid of the crowd. And if he released Jesus, the crowd would mob up. There could possibly be a riot. And so he had to do something. And so he presented Jesus. By this point, Jesus had blooded up from the beating so far. And was hoping that the crowd would have mercy once they set eyes on this man, Jesus. But it was not enough to satisfy the bloodthirsty crowd. And Pilate had to do something else. And so he had this other idea to try to release Jesus, and it was customary at that time, you know, in those days, that a prisoner could be released in the place of an accused. And so Pilate looked and found the worst criminal of all, and he picked a man named Barabbas. Now, I'm not sure if you've ever thought of this, but that cross had actually been assigned to Barabbas. And the two thieves on either side of him were in cohort. They were involved in the crimes and the murder of Barabbas. And so that middle cross had been saved for Barabbas. And here's something else that I want you to think about, is that Barabbas would have been in the distance, some would say 400, 500, 600 yards away from what was happening with Pontius Pilate and Jesus in the crowd. And Barabbas wouldn't have heard the dialogue. He wouldn't have heard what Pontius Pilate was saying. You know, he didn't hear when Pilate said, who do I release unto you, Jesus of Nazareth or Barabbas? What Barabbas would have heard is when the crowd responded in unison, give us Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. That's what Barabbas most likely heard in the prison cell. Give us Barabbas. And then when Pontius Pilate said, what do you want me to do with this man named Jesus? The crowd in response said, crucify him. Crucify him. And when you put it together, all Barabbas would have likely heard was, give it Barabbas. Crucify him. And when they came and unlocked the Barabbas prison door, he believed he was going to the cross. And when they said, hey, you're going to go free, he said, well, how's that? Because we're giving your cross to Jesus. I oftentimes think about Barabbas. I often think, you know, aren't we like Barabbas? Aren't you and I like Barabbas? I hope you can get a hold of this, because everything we deserve and then some, Jesus took all of that and then more because he loves you. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. That's what it means to be saved. He took my place. He took your place. And Jesus, he took your sins and he paid it all. It was your cross. It was Barabbas' cross. But Jesus took your cross. Pilate had no choice at the time but to free Barabbas and to let Jesus go through the horror of the crucifixion. And Jesus was turned over to the soldiers. And they took two leather thongs or chains and they would have tied it to the ceiling of the praetorium, which is just outside of the Pontius Pilate's house. And they would have pulled that chain, they would have pulled those leather cord, they would have tied it to a man's wrist. And they would stretch him up as high as they can where his toes just barely dangle from the ground, possibly just on his tippy toes. And then they would take a cruel torture device called a catchum non tails. And the catchum non tails was a whip. And at the end of those whip was nine different tails. And at the end of those tails, each one of those tails would have been a broken piece of glass or a sharp rock or a bone. And then and they would take turns. The Roman soldiers would take that whip and they would fling that whip around a person's body who's hanging from the ceiling. And those little whips would wrap around a person's body, and then they would pull with the force of all the forces they had with those rocks, those broken bones, would scrape across the body. 39 times. They said 40 was the number of deaths, so they stopped at 39. But many times, a person that went through the cast of nine tails, you know, they barely made it if they didn't survive 39 whipping. There were stories that where bodies had been ripped right in half at the whipping post. But not Jesus. He survived the whipping. 39 whippings, and we see pieces of flesh dangling down to his knees. His ribs are exposed. That's why we see in Psalm 22, it's one of the messianic psalms, in 22 verse 17, all my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. It's almost beyond our comprehension to imagine what our Lord Savior is experiencing at this moment. And after they finished the whipping, they set him down, they untied him from the ceiling. They would put a purple robe on him, and it was more of a burlap type material. It was scratchy, it was uncomfortable. By now, his back is like raw hamburger meat. And they would put that robe on him. They would have taken a crown of thorns, some of these thorns being 6 to 9 inches long. And they would craft this crown of thorns in such a way so that from a distance, it looked like you were wearing a king's crown. And they placed that on the head of Jesus. And the Bible said that they put a reed in his hand. And it wasn't a little tiny fishing pole type reed. It would more likely have been a club or like a small little baseball bat. And they would have used that like a scepter. They put that in Jesus' hand. And then they started to mock Jesus. They got on their knees and said, "Hail, King of the Jews. Hail, King of the Jews." And after some time, one of the soldiers would have stood up and they would have ripped that scepter, that club out of his hand, and they would have used that to pound the crown of thorns deeper into his skull where the great bubbles of blood start to cover his face. The soldiers, they would have ripped off that purple robe off of Jesus' body, which by this point had melted into the wounds on his back. The pain and the agony rippled through his body. And then they made Jesus pick up his own cross. And they led him up the Via Dolorosa Road. If you're taking notes, it's what it means here. The Via Dolorosa means the way of pain. The way of pain, it's the way to the cross. They get on the road to take them outside the city gates, just outside the walls of Jerusalem. Jesus is struggling to carry it on his own. They compel Simon of Cyrene to help bear the cross. They get to the top of Golgotha. Some call it Mount Calvary. And from Calvary, you could easily see the temple from now Passover, the actual day of Passover. But taking place, and they're getting ready to slay the rest of the 275,000 lambs for that day. So many people have no idea that the Lamb of God, the ultimate Lamb of God, was being slain for the sins of the entire world. The Roman soldiers, they take a nail and they place it between the bones below the wrist. And they take the hammer and just lug that nail into the cross. I can imagine one of the soldiers just looking at the other soldiers and say, he's just laid there, doesn't he? He doesn't fight like the others. He doesn't wrestle like the others. He's just laid down his life. And I remember the words of Jesus in John 15, verse 13, where Jesus said, greater love has no one in this than lay down one's life for one's friend. And then stretch out the other hand. And nailed a hand as well, and then one foot on top of the other foot, and we'll take one nail and nail it to the cross, both feet. Jesus is fulfilling what Isaiah wrote 750 years before. In verse number 4, 5, and 6, it says, surely he took up our pain. He bore our suffering. He took our cross. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned into our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The soldiers lifted the cross in the air and dropped it in the hole that would have been at least 2 feet deep. You could hear the popping sound as bone come out of joint. And at this point, it's about 9 o'clock in the morning. Jesus is now on the cross for the whole world to see. And throughout the morning, we hear words coming out of Jesus' bruised, bleeding lips. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. In other words, Father, before you judge them now, give them an opportunity to see that their salvation has been nailed to the cross. We talked about the two thieves a few weeks ago. The two thieves, at this point, early in the morning, they're mocking Jesus. But finally, one of them wises up. I said, Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. See, that thief knew. He knew that Barabbas should have been there. He knew that this man, this dying man, was a righteous man. And Jesus has mercy on a sinful man and responded out of his great grace, today you will be with me in paradise. It's now about noon. Jesus had been on the cross for 3 hours. The Bible said that darkness covered the land. And it was at this junction that God was turning his back on his own son. This is the worst pain that Jesus had to go through. The worst pain wasn't the nails. The worst pain wasn't the crown of thorns and the beating and the cast of nine tails. The worst pain that Jesus had to endure was when he took your sin and my sin upon himself, and with God, his own Father, had to turn his back on his own son. But he knew that he had to. He knew that he had to do this. He also knew that he had to become sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin, the Holy One, to be sin for us. The Holy One became unholy for you and for me, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And in some mysterious, marvelous way, all of my sins, all of your sins were poured down upon his own body on that tree. That's why I believe he cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I could just picture the 72,000 angels, right? I mean, they've got their flaming swords. They're ready for the word. They're waiting for the fathers to let them go. And Father God said, "Sheath your sword, fold your wings, turn your back." But fathers, fold your wings, put your sword away, turn your back. And they folded their wings. They dropped their head. And if the angels ever had tears, I believe it's now that the Father now turned his own back on his own Son. The Holy One became unholy. And it was the only way. It was the only way for salvation. All of my hell and all of your hell is now compressed upon Jesus as he becomes the sinful soul that we are. I want you to think for just a minute here. What's the worst thing you've ever done in your life? What's the worst thing? I want you to think about it. What's the worst thing that you've ever done in your life? And that's what Jesus came on the cross for you. That's what he became for you and for me. Just like we sang, he paid it all. Paid it all. By taking your sins and my sin upon himself. We're coming to the end of darkness. About 3 o'clock in the afternoon. 3 hours of darkness, 6 hours total on the cross. We finally hear him cry out, "It is finished." It is finished. By the way, this wasn't a cry of defeat. This was a victor's cry. And if you were listening, if you were watching, you would have thought that was interesting, the choices of words that Jesus used. It's actually one word. It's the word tetelestai. That's the Greek word, "It is finished." It has several different meanings. So one idea is when a man was in debt and if he had his debt paid, he would have his note stamped, tetelestai, paid in full. Your debt has been freed. Your debt has been paid. Jesus on the cross, he said, "Your debt has been paid." I also had another idea, which is the idea when the priest would examine a little lamb. And if the lamb had no flaws, had no blemish, and he deemed it worthy for a Passover sacrifice, he would say, "Tetelestai, this lamb is acceptable. This lamb is pure." And when Jesus died on the cross saying, "Tetelestai, it is finished," what he was saying was, "Hey, the debt is paid. I am the Passover lamb. And today, I'm giving the devil a death blow with what I do here today." Tetelestai. It was a cry of victory. And then Jesus says, "Father, into your hands, I commend my spirit." I didn't say this in the first service. I just think it's interesting. The very, 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 very first words that we know of Jesus when he spoke was when he was 12 years old. What did he say? Mom and dad looking for him. They've lost Jesus. They can't find him. They went back all the way to Jerusalem. They go into the temple. They found Jesus, right? And they said, "Jesus, you know, where were you? Where can I find you? Scared us. And what did Jesus say? He said, I am now doing my Father's business. That's the first word. He's talking about his Father's business. And then he says here, Father, it's almost like he's saying, Father God, I have finished the business. And they commended his spirit. The Bible said that he bowed the head and he died. And oftentimes when I read the story of the crucifixion, again, I just can't help but wonder where Barabbas was. I'd have to think that Barabbas is from a distance looking in, wondering as Jesus died, wondering, he took my punishment. He just took my death. He took my cross. Even the Roman soldiers look on. One even saying, surely this must have been the Son of God. They took his body down. They laid his body in a borrowed tomb. I love that. He only needed to borrow it for 3 days. 3 days was enough. Next Sunday, we celebrate the resurrected Savior. He came, defeated death, grave, sin, and the devil. And we celebrate the risen Savior. Next Sunday, next weekend, Saturday night, Sunday, we celebrate. He came back. Died, was buried, and rose again. But this morning, as we prepare ourselves for communion, I want us to remember, I wanted us today to remember the old rugged cross. Before we could have an Easter, there had to be a crucifixion. To take time to reflect on the sacrifice and the pain that he did for you. And for the sins that you've committed in your entire life that was put on him. I want us to, as we participate in communion, I want us to remember just how much Jesus loves you. Close with a story. Dr. Robert Dick Wilson, who was a famous theologians in the 1800s. He was in his 80s. He had been teaching at Princeton Seminary. He was about to retire. This guy was the smartest, one of the smartest men of his time. Had memorized, in fact, he knew 45 different languages. 45. Knew it well. Was fluent in 45 languages. He had a New Testament written in Hebrew that he had memorized. That guy was a brainiac. Brilliant. Knew the ins and outs of the scripture like you would never believe. He's about to retire. He's at his last class. All of his students knew that this was his last moment. One of his students raised his hand. He said, Dr. Wilson, what is the greatest in all of your years of studying the scripture? What is the greatest thing you've ever learned? And they said that Dr. Wilson took off his glasses, with tears coming down his face, down his old wrinkled face, water streaming down his face, like those wrinkles, like a water in a canal, right? It's just dripping. It was just dripping. He said, the greatest thing I've ever learned in all my years of studying the scriptures, is this. Jesus loved me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. My friend, Jesus loves you. If you're the only person alive in this world, he would have come and died on that cross just for you. Jesus loved me. This I know. For the Bible, it tells us so. And today, as we remember of that love, that amazing love that he gave to you and for me. My other question is, perhaps you're here today, you've never asked Jesus to come to your life. He paid it all. What that means is that he made the first payment on the cross, and he made the final payment. He didn't die on the cross and say, hey, you paid the rest. He paid it all. And if you're here today, don't miss the message of salvation. All you need to do is receive him into your life. Let him come in. Be your Lord and Savior. He's already died on the cross on your behalf. Recognize what he's done for you. And he is waiting for you to let him in. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for your great love. Perhaps, God, there's someone here today that doesn't have a relationship with you. But today, they want to give their life. And they want to let you in. And it says, God, you're talking to me. You're talking to me today. I need Jesus. He did that for me. He took my cross. What do I need to do? Bible says all we have to do is call upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. Right where you're sitting. And cry out where you're at. And call out his name in the silence of your heart. Pray a prayer like this. Dear God, I'm a sinner. I'm broken. But today, I want you to come into my life. Forgive me of all my sins. Be my Lord. And be my Savior. Thank you for your sacrifice and dying on the cross. Thank you for salvation. Touch, bow, and eye closed and says, God, I pray that prayer. Never prayed a prayer like that before. But today I ask Jesus to come into my life. If that's you, no one's looking, I'm not going to embarrass you. And say, but I pray that prayer and I ask Jesus to come into my heart. Just simply raise your hand. Just let me and you, let me see who you are. Anyone like that in this room this morning? I see that hand. That's you. I see that hand. Good. Anyone else? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the old rugged cross. Thank you for your love. You love us even when we didn't deserve it. You still loved us. We thank you today for souls that are saved. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.